Second paragraph this morning together. Now, as we read this, think of that the subject of this paragraph is the imperfection of sanctification. This is a hallmark of Reformed doctrine, as we are distinctively Reformed if in our doctrine of sanctification, if we believe that sanctification is imperfect. And so that's what this paragraph teaches. So let's read this together. This sanctification is throughout the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There abideth still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. Now this paragraph is in here, yes, because it's taught by the Bible, but it's put this way because there are errors out there that teach kinds of perfectionism in sanctification. And there are two kinds of perfectionism in sanctification. And so just to review, though, when we say sanctification, what we mean is to be made holy. So what does the Bible teach about how we're made holy in ourselves? That's the question we're dealing with. And there's two main errors about that. The first is a lawless error, believe it or not. Antinomianism. Anti or anti means against. And nomos or nomianism means the law, right? So the first kind of perfectionism is an antinomianism. And here's how that works. They teach that Jesus has imputed his holiness to you, and therefore the moment you're converted, you're perfect, even though you're sinful. Now that is a doctrine of justification, isn't it? That Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, and we are in fact acceptable before God the very first moment of our conversion. But is Christ's inherent holiness imputed to you for your sanctification? That's what the antinomians teach. And so what they believe is, I don't have to strive for peace with all men and the holiness without which none will see the Lord, because I'm already perfectly holy. Jesus did that for me. So every passage in the Bible that says, be holy, for I am holy, they say, well, Jesus is holy for us. I don't have to be. When it says to make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue and so on and so on, it says, well, Jesus made every effort for me. You see? And so that's a kind of perfectionism that's antinomian. The second kind of perfectionism is legalistic. Now, legalists are those who have a works-oriented view of salvation. Legalists, they teach that you can be perfect, but now to do that, can you actually, if you have a tender conscience, can you actually be perfect? I mean, you know that you're not loving God perfectly, that you're not, you know, avoiding every sinful thought or motion of the heart. And so in order for these legalists to say that you can be perfect, they make a distinction in perfection. So they divide it. They say you can't be absolutely perfect, but you can be relatively or generally perfect. That's a neat trick, isn't it? I mean, you know? So I can't be absolutely perfect, but I can avoid being sinful and unholy relatively. But this division of things creates lots of problems. First of all, the moral law of God can't be divided. It's one and absolute. It addresses the mind and the heart and the will. And you can't say, well, I can't absolutely keep the moral law of God, but I can relatively or generally keep it. Therefore, I'm perfect. But that makes a distinction in the law instead of seeing that the law is one. There's a second problem with it, is that Christ is divided. If you divide holiness into absolute holiness and relative holiness, you're dividing Christ, aren't you? Because Christ is not just your priest, he's your king to rule you, and he's an absolutely perfectly just king, and he demands true holiness, real holiness, right? Not a divided holiness. There's a third error, that's made, and that is that faith is divided. That often, this, by the way, this kind of perfectionism, it comes out of Wesleyanism and Methodism. Methodism and Wesleyanism and its higher life teaching and its Keswick movement, they all do the same thing. And what they teach is that by faith, I just receive Jesus and I passively rest on him, and then you know, holiness will flow. But faith isn't divided, is it? I mean, the faith that receives Christ for our justification is the same faith that actively works for our sanctification. So it's one faith that passively receives Christ and one faith that actively works for our sanctification. There's a fourth problem with perfectionism, and that is this. In both views, the antinomians and the lawless, they have to deny that the moral law of God as a whole is what governs the Christian life. That the Ten Commandments, they have to deny that the Ten Commandments teach us how to live. But let me ask you this. If you deny that the Ten Commandments, as the Ten Commandments, and all of the Ten Commandments teach you how to live the Christian life, and you're not looking to any commandments, really, of the Bible, absolutely, to teach you how to live, where do you look? Well, you have to do something in your life. You have to live, right? And so what happens historically is that Christians pick up on things from the world of what's ethical, and they get off track because God's word isn't governing him, because they're already perfect if you're antinomian, right? I'm already perfect, so I don't need to worry about obeying the law, but I got to do something, and so they usually pick up on something in the world to do. Or if you're a legalist, then you look at, say, well, I'm not absolutely perfect, but because I have this communion with Jesus, I'm relatively perfect, and so I don't still look to the law because I'm already perfect. And so where do you look for your holiness? Well, you have to look to the world. So give me some examples of things that seem ethical in the world that are not emphases or teachings of the Bible. What things can Christians get distracted in? Doing kinds of things that we would substitute true biblical holiness for some other false substitute surrogate holiness that the world would say, yeah, attaboy, that's good. What would they be?
One, music.
Do what?
Music.
Music, yeah. That's a great example. Mm-hmm. Miss Barbara?
What about your job? That people think their job or what they have make them better than others.
Yeah, that's actually huge. The health and wealth movement, you know, they teach if you believe enough that God will bless you with many blessings. But part of it often goes with if you live a moral life and if you, you know, have positive thinking and you work hard at work, then God will bless you, you know, with material things. That's not the teaching of the Bible. So that's a great example. What about, I mean, just turn on, anyone look at social media ever? It's good if you don't. I don't want to see you raise your hand. But have you noticed that there's kind of a new, like, explosion every week about something? And many of them, some of them have to do with things related to Christianity, but many of them are not simple in terms of just take a side and, you know, pick a cause to fight for this week or whatever, you know? And so that's a danger that we can fall into. Political causes, you know? Is Jesus a Republican? You know? I mean, is everything that Republicans believe Christian? Like everything? Like just take the whole package just as they've packaged it, and that. What about Democrats? You know, is he a Democrat? Well, certainly, I don't think he's either. He's Christ, right? And so it's simplistic and it's wrong for Christians just to adopt things. Here's another one. If instead of personal holiness, because you're already perfect in some way or another, you got to do something, you know, you take up some great outward work like build a hospital. Now, is that good? It's great to build a hospital, you know? Fine, do that. And that's an aspect of your holiness. But many people, instead of learning to grow to become more and more inherently holy, they do some great work and they think, ah, that counts for my holiness. You with me? That's dangerous. And it's not what the Bible teaches. And so perfectionism actually leads to, believe it or not, lawlessness. All forms of perfectionism lead to lawlessness and unholiness in one way or another. So let's look at this paragraph with that introduction and see what it says. It says, this sanctification is throughout the whole man. So this progressive sanctification is throughout the whole man. So in other words, sanctification is not just in part of you. Sanctification is in your mind, your body, your soul, your heart, your will, and it's throughout all of your Christian experience. Think for a moment, what do you think this would have to do with avoiding perfectionism? That it's throughout the whole man. How does that keep us from being perfectionists? Do you see it? If sanctification is only in my mind, then I can just learn right doctrine and, hey, I'm holy because I know the truth, right? There are people who make that mistake. They think because they know right doctrine, hey, I've basically arrived. Or if it's just in my heart or my affections, then I can show up for worship and I can feel great, strong feelings for God and I feel like, you know, hey, I'm holy. And I could deceive myself into that. Or what if it's just in your outward behaviors? Then I can, you know, live a moral life. I can practice Christian disciplines, especially if you're a very disciplined type of person. You might choose, you know, this way of being perfect and get everything right on the outside, but and think you're perfect. But if it involves your mind and your heart and your will and all of your whole life and Christian experience, there's no way, taking all that into account, that you can be perfect. You see? So sanctification or holiness is throughout the whole man. Look at 1 Thessalonians, which teaches this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verses 23 and 24. It says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will do it. And if you study those words, spirit and soul and body, it's actually just talking about everything, all that you are. Because soul and spirit are used interchangeably in the rest of the New Testament. So this isn't really dividing spirit from soul. But it's just saying all of you, every part of you is to be sanctified completely. And so there we see that the sanctification is throughout the whole man. The confession goes on and it says, yet imperfect in this life. So that means that your sanctification is incomplete in this life. That word imperfect does not mean defective. Have you ever been to the store and there's things on sale that are defective? You know, you can get a good price because there's a defective little problem with whatever the thing is. Well, there are imperfections in them, but that's not what this word means. When it says imperfection, it does not mean your sanctification is defective. It means it is not yet done. It's not yet completed. So let me give you an example of this, that though sanctification is in the entire person, it's unfinished until glory. So there's a difference between an enemy who holds a castle and an enemy who storms the castle. In definitive sanctification, which is regeneration, the enemy has been defeated and no longer holds the castle. That's what happens as soon as you're converted. The enemy's defeated and it does not hold the castle of your heart. But in progressive sanctification, the enemy is still storming and attacking, but is being resisted and successfully being resisted and ultimately driven away and driven back. And so that's the imperfection of sanctification in this life. Then confession goes on and it says, there abideth still some remnants of corruption in every part. So the remnants of corruption. Let's look at a few verses that teach this. Look at 1 Kings chapter 8. Verse 46. All right, this says, if they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you're angry with them and give them to an enemy, so they're carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near. So do you see that phrase? For there is no one who does not sin. That's a strong statement because it's negative. No one, not one, who does not sin. So there is no perfect person. All have sin in them, even Christians. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20. Okay, this one says, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Now, this is an important verse to remember. And the reason is because it defines absolute righteousness. The Bible does speak of relative righteousness. It talks about Christians can do acts of righteousness. But this verse shows that the Bible has a category for a kind of righteousness which requires sinlessness. See? Surely there is not even one, righteous man on earth, that includes believers and unbelievers, who does good and never sins. So there's no such thing as a righteous man like that, which is why we need the imputed righteousness of Jesus. We need Christ to be righteous as our substitute. And yet, we see here very clearly that for all, there is imperfection. None of us are perfectly righteous, believers and unbelievers. Look at Proverbs 20. Verse 9. So it says, who can say, I have made my heart pure, I am clean from my sin? It's a rhetorical question. None can say that. You can't say, I have made my heart pure, I am clean from my sin. No, you still have sin. Now look at 1 John. 1:8. It says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So this is John, the apostle, talking to a church and he's saying, if we, that is, even if I, John, or you, God's people, say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Do you see how dangerous it is to say that you're sinless? If you believe that you're sinless, you don't even have the truth, which means you're not converted. Why do you think that is? Why would John say this here, do you think? Why, if you believe you are totally pure from sin, Why is it that you're not converted? You're not even a Christian. The truth isn't in you. It means you no longer need Christ, right? I'm without sin. It also means you're deceived deeply about what sin is, which means how can you be trusting Jesus to save you from your sin if you can't even see that you have it? You see? So, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But then verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then he makes a point even stronger. Again, it says, if we say we have no sin, we make him a liar. And his word is not in us. So if I say that I'm sinless, I'm making Jesus a liar. And his word is not in us. And so very important not to deny that we're sinners. Look at James 3:2. This is a great verse. It says, for we all stumble in many ways. And context shows that stumbling refers to sin. We all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, that is with his mouth, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. The point is, there's no perfect man who's able to bridle his whole body, everything, because the tongue can't be tamed, you see? So what's this verse is showing us, what's one of the first places we should look to identify sin in our lives? Our mouths. You know? That what we say with our mouths, we lie. We exalt ourselves. We demean others. We don't use our tongues, as this passage says, to bless but to curse. We complain, we grumble, right? We self-justify. All those things, sins. Sins come out. Have you ever heard, just try one day, don't sin with your mouth. One day. The whole day, don't sin. You probably have to just, you know, sit in your room quietly. Maybe you could pull it off if you did that. But if you lived your normal life, it's probably unlikely you would not sin with your mouth for a day. But if you could, hold it in somehow, could you do it for a week? You know, certainly not, which is why we need Christ every day. And so the first point here is that there's none without sin. But I want to show you there's more here in the Bible that shows that there remains corruption in us. And it's that we're to pray for forgiveness. You know, why would we need to pray for forgiveness if we were sinless? Well, it makes no sense that we would. And in fact, in the Lord's Prayer, we're told, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It's to be a normal part of how we pray to God, which means that we are still sinners. We have remaining sin within us since we have to pray for the forgiveness of sin. But what about, some would say, look at Matthew 5:48. Matthew 5:48. This is in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is preaching. And some point to this verse to prove that you have to be perfect, that Christians must be perfect. Because Jesus says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, there it is. Surely we have to be able to be perfect. So here's where the perfectionists come along and they say, see, all those other verses are for those Christians who haven't arrived at perfection yet, right? But once you obey this command, then you can be perfect, even as a heavenly Father is perfect. So what does Jesus mean here? What do you think? Does anyone want to?
Is it putting to death the deeds of the flesh?
We are to do that. Some do interpret this to mean that this word perfect just means complete and not actually sinlessly perfect. And they would say that all this means is to live a faithful Christian life. But you know, I don't think there's a reason to do that here, because what does the law say? Ten Commandments, what are they telling you? You must be perfect. Isn't that what the commandments say? Have no other gods before me. Doesn't the law command perfection, even for a believer? It commands perfection, but does the law imply, does that imply you can actually be perfect? No. So the command here, Jesus Christ's command here, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, does not imply you have the ability to do it. You must do it. But it doesn't imply that you can, just like the commands do not imply abilities. And that's what the great Augustine said. He said, Lord, command what you will, but grant what you command. So the fact that God commands something does not mean you have the grace to actually do it, you see? In fact, one of the main purposes of the law, according to Paul, is to show you sin, right? Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So this command to be perfect in no way implies that you can be. There are a couple other verses which we've looked at before, since we've talked about them before. Look at 1 John again. Flip back to 1 John. Since we've talked about them before, I'm going to ask you what you think they mean. So it's a little test here for you. 1 John chapter 3, verse 6. So these are arguments against the imperfection of sanctification. 1 John chapter 3, verse 6 says, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Now, verse 9 is really strong. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So we've just said Christians keep on sinning, but this seems to say they don't. So what do you make of that? Do you remember? Well, I think because I told you we've talked about it before, I've made you all nervous. David in the back.
In verse 6, for the believers, the idea of not giving himself over to sin in a habitual lifestyle. When God converts us, we have a love for him, and we no longer love the sin as we once did, although it pops up like you're talking about. And so it's not the giving over of the habitual lifestyle of sin as we once were.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and to put it in Paul's terms, that the dominion or the rule of sin is broken. So you don't keep on sinning and living like a pagan, that your life changes. You're not ruled by your sin. In fact, you're ruled by holiness, by Christ. You're ruled by Jesus. And you don't keep on sinning in the way of a pagan. You don't live like the world. That doesn't mean that you don't have the remnants of sin still in you. So one other point to make about 1 John here is people who use this chapter 3, verses 4 to 10 to say you can be perfect are missing, forgetting 1 John 1, which we just read, right? I mean, did John forget what he said in chapter 1? He said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. You know? Surely he didn't forget. I mean, it's just a few paragraphs later that he says this, you know? So he can't mean you have no sin. What he means is you don't practice it, continue in it. You don't press into it indefinitely. The power of sin is broken. You mourn it, you repent of it, you run to Jesus as a Christian. You don't dwell in your sins. Okay, at this point, any questions from you all? Brother Glenn. Hold on just a second. Brother Glenn has one. I'll come to you. Sorry.
Is there any coaching you could give us as far as how to handle this topic? Well, because being in evangelical circles for a while, you find sometimes people run to one extreme or the other. If you call a man a good man, say, no, don't say that, because Jesus said no one is good. Therefore, never call a man a good man. And yet other parables, other places, Jesus says perhaps for a good man some might even die. I mean, how is it that we don't run to extremes and become hard to deal with as we try to get this right?
Probably the biggest issue in evangelicalism today is what you just said, and that they agree that we all still have sin, right? And they say, well, of course we all still sin. We're all sinners. There's no one good, not one. You know, we're evil. Our righteousness is like filthy rags. And they use passages like this, and they say, therefore, you know, we look to Jesus and we need Jesus. And that's the total of their theology. We're terrible sinners. We've got terrible, horrible sin in our hearts. We need Jesus. Let's look to him and rest in him for grace and forgiveness. But as we have been seeing, today we are looking at that truth that we have remaining sin. But as we've been seeing, we've seen that actually there's a fundamental change that happens in a believer. That there is actually goodness in you. In fact, if you just look in a concordance, there's a place in Acts that speaks of a good man. You can find that term, good man, in the Bible. There are good men. Not perfectly good, right? But truly good. When Paul says, I know that there is nothing good that dwells in me, he qualifies it. Does anyone remember what he says? There's nothing good that dwells in me, that is in my flesh. That is in my sinful nature, the remaining sinful nature. But Paul in that passage is talking about he has a new nature with it, a redeemed nature that does desire the good and does do actually good. And so the question is how to talk about this without being cantankerous, I suppose. The approach I think may work is if someone says I'm a sinner, I need a savior, nothing good dwells in me, and you can amen that. First of all, you can say absolutely that's true. We are not righteous unto our salvation. But then maybe the approach would just be to ask one question and just let it simmer for a while, especially if you have a relationship with that person, and you say, but do you think there's something fundamentally different about a Christian than a non-Christian? That something changes, that there is a holiness in them? And then just leave it there. See what they say, and if they answer, say, okay. You don't have to get into a big, if they're open and curious, then you can quote them some passages of Scripture. You might even say, what do we do with this, do you think? I like the question method instead of coming at them, well, the Bible says, boom, like this, and you're wrong, and that kind of thing. It's better for them to get thinking and to try to understand what the Bible means themselves. So does that answer your question, Glenn? Okay. Other questions about this?
One question. Could you redefine progressive sanctification? You did it so well in one sentence, but I didn't get it down.
Yes. Progressive sanctification is a process by which our sins die more and more, and holiness is more and more alive. It's a process in that it is not an event. Progressive sanctification is not an event like justification is an event. Progressive sanctification is a process by which we grow more and more. And it's not a continuous growth necessarily, and you can just look at the saints in the Bible and you see where they reverted at times. They did terrible sins. They drifted from the Lord. and they did not continue faithfully in him, but they always did repent. They always repented, and then they started to grow back toward him. So it's a process by which sin is killed and holiness is made alive. Any other questions? Frank.
Can you speak a few minutes on the higher life movement and how is it getting more and more or less and less population?
You know, these errors go in cycles. There's really nothing new. They just come in new combinations. So they present themselves as new, but they got a few new elements, but it's the same old thing. Right now, the higher life teaching is not very strong, as far as I know. You will have... You will have evangelicals, probably more of a charismatic bent, and maybe even some typical Baptists, today's Baptists, will not understand that when God commands you to do something, that you can't do it perfectly. And so they'll have this sense of, I have to be perfect. I have to be, and that's, they're not, there's no room to understand that there is remaining sin in them. But the higher life movement itself is not a large thing today anymore, as far as I can see. It exists in some quarters, but they're smaller pockets right now. The bigger issue is with this resurgence of a gospel-centered movement, and you know, the gospel coalition is lawlessness. It's just an outright, full-out, you know, Jesus is my Savior, Jesus is my life, I'm a sinner, I'm totally wicked, there's nothing good in me. And I don't, you know, I can, the way I grow to holiness is I just relax in Jesus. And if it comes, it comes. If it doesn't, well, it doesn't. And that's the typical view out there today. And I think is a present danger to the church. Any other questions about this? I have one for you. Why doesn't this doctrine of remaining sin make you just excuse your sin? Hey, sin remains in me. Jesus is my Savior. Sin remains.
I don't think we can sin successfully if Christ is truly in our heart. I know for myself, just personally speaking, I mean, if I go any time, a day or any time, that I don't second check myself and words I have said, that, you know, I get this consuming check, you know, check Amen. Yourself, check your mind, check your words, and confess it, because I don't want that, you know, on my list of things. But I think when Christ lives in us, we can't sin successfully.
Yeah, because he will discipline us. And he will convict us by his Spirit, and he will relentlessly pursue us. And that's one of the things you see in the Bible about Christians who sin. God does not leave them alone. You know, I mean, he pursues them, convicts them, brings them back. He even in Corinthians, he let some of them die because of that. So God won't leave you in your sin. He will deal with you. All right, so let's look at this next part of very last part of paragraph 2, which says, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. So there's a war. Now, Christians aren't the only ones with a war. Do you know this? The lost people have a war in their hearts. What would you say the war in their hearts is? Any thoughts? How does a lost person fight?
For their rights.
They fight for their rights, yeah. I think there's two ways that a lost person fights. I mean, I know I asked the question. If anyone else wants to answer it, I'll leave it to you. Otherwise, I'll just answer my own question. But there's two main ways that a lost person fights, I think. One is they have to fight to justify their sin. and say it's not wrong. Because their conscience accuses them, and they want more than anything to fight back against their conscience and subdue their conscience to not feel that they're that bad. Yeah, you know, maybe it wasn't great, but it's not that bad. And now we're at you can see this playing out publicly before us with homosexuality. You know, there was a time in our culture when it was a consciousness that this was wrong. Then it was a tolerance that we should at least tolerate them. Now, it's positively righteous and one of the highest levels of morality, and anyone who would dare oppose homosexuality is a wicked, terrible sinner. That's a public vision of what happens privately to all pagans. They work on their conscience, they subdue them until they feel righteous in their sins. They justify them to the point that their sins feel good. Right? Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. They called evil good and good evil. So that's the war of the pagan. There's another war, though, that lost people have, and it is that they don't want to do sins outwardly that are bad enough to get them in trouble. So they're going to still sin, but they might fight against sinning too bad so that they get in trouble. They don't want to get in trouble, you know, socially or with the law or create disasters in their lives. They want to try to keep it between the lines just so that they can have a happier life as much as possible. But both of them, obviously the first one is evil, but the second one is also evil. Do you see why? Well, who did that in the whole New Testament? One of the main players in the whole New Testament who fought hard to keep their sins from breaking out on the outside too bad. The Jews, the Pharisees, that's pure legalism. Right? It's just moralism. It's outward moralism. What does Christ teach? Christ teaches that he died for our sins and wins our hearts to him personally. And that we fight against our sins because he's loved us and we love him. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. It's personal to Christ. It's not selfish. I'm going to keep from sinning so my life isn't a disaster. No. It's Jesus has loved me, and I love him. And so that's the war of the unbeliever, but there's also a war in the heart of the believer. Look at Galatians, if you will. Galatians chapter 5. Verse 16, Paul says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Now here's the important verse that shows a war. For the desires of the flesh, and by that he doesn't mean the physical body. That's part of it. You know, we have fallen human bodies, but it's more than just our bodies. It's our souls as well. And it's the sinful nature. For the desires of the sinful nature or the flesh are against the Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Why? Because what does a Christian want to do? I want to be like Jesus. Because he's my Lord and King and Savior. And he's bought me with a price and I am not my own. I want to be like Jesus, but the desires of the flesh is at war against the Spirit to keep me from doing that. So I can't do it yet perfectly. There's this tension, and this is the Christian's greatest sorrow, because what the Christian wants more than anything is to be Christian, which is like Jesus. That's what he wants. And so he hates this sin within him. He sees it more and more as he grows in Christ. He sees its horror and its ugliness. He sees how offensive it is more and more to God, how destructive and harmful it is to the image of God, and how it hurts other people. And so he hates his sin more and more, and he loves Christ and his goodness and grace more and more. And he reveres him, and he grows in the fear of God and the joy of Jesus. But he still can't ever be perfectly like Jesus. There's always this war, this tension that remains in this world. I think I told you before, but John Owen said he doesn't know how there can be a Christian if sin is not his, if sin is not this person's greatest sorrow, something like that. That's what he said, that sin is the greatest sorrow in the life of a believer, because it's what put his Lord on the cross, because it's contrary to the very character and essence of who Jesus is. And so if you fundamentally know the grace of Jesus and love Jesus for who he is, then fundamentally you'll hate sin. You have to, because you love Jesus. You see that? And so that creates this war that won't be finished until we enter into glory. Look at 1 Peter, though. One more place. 1 Peter chapter 2. Where it talks about how Christians are to live and think. Chapter 2, verse 8 says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Some say the law has no role in the life of the believer, but here it is, the royal law. Christians are still to be convicted by the law. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has been accountable to all of it. So none of us can keep it perfectly. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. And if you do not commit adultery but murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So here, this whole passage, we see that even Christians, there's still this tension, right? The law is good, that we're convicted by sins against the law. We still are called upon to show mercy, to love our neighbors in accordance with the law. And yet, if we're guilty at one point, or we sin against one point, we sin against it all. And so there's this imperfection that remains in us and a tension. Okay, so that's the war within the heart of the believer. Do you have any questions about this? Okay, let's just read paragraph 3, and I think we might can almost finish today, because this basically covers much of the ground, but it focuses on the war part. It says, in which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome. So the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness and the fear of God, pressing after a heavenly life and evangelical obedience to all the commands which Christ as head and king in his word hath prescribed to them. So we've already seen sanctification as a war. But it says the remaining corruption may for a time prevail, which we've already looked at. But then it explains overcoming. What this means is we really can more and more overcome our sins. It's really possible. Through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome. And that's what the Bible teaches. Look at 1 John again. At the end, 1 John chapter 5, this is just picking up on Bible language. So the confession is, the writers of the confession are thinking of the scriptures, and they're writing down the words of the Bible because they're right here. 1 John chapter 5, start in verse 1, but the overcoming language comes in verses 4 and 5. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whomever has been born of him. So if you love God the Father, you love other Christians. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. How do you know if you love God and others? When you obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. What's the love of God? That we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Why are his commandments not burdensome for the Christian? Two reasons. One, breaking them can't condemn you. You're not obeying to avoid condemnation. You're not obeying to earn life. That would be a burden. But two, the Spirit dwells in you and has changed you and made you want to obey them. So the commandments are not burdensome. Now verse 4, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So we overcome the temptations of the world, Satan, the world, the flesh, and we, not that we can ever be sinless, right? We want to make sure we keep it all together. So it's not talking about sinlessness, but it is talking about living such that sin doesn't dominate you and learning to grow and grow more and more. Okay, last thing, at the end of this paragraph, there's a definition of growth as it's found in Scripture. It says, we are perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Is that how you think of growing in holiness? Growing in the fear of God? That's not a slavish fear that God's going to kill you or destroy you. That's a filial fear, the fear of a son to a father. It's a reverential fear of a subject to a good king. And we fear grieving him. We fear his loving discipline. We feel a reverence for him such that we don't dare sin coram Deo before his eyes. We're in his holy court. That's how we live our lives. And we're pressing after a heavenly life. We long for our lives here to be more like they'll be in heaven. We're pressing after heaven itself. And it says we're growing in evangelical obedience to all the commands which Christ as head and king and his word has prescribed. This word evangelical obedience is important. It's a classic kind of Puritan term. It's distinguished from legal obedience. Evangelical obedience is gospel obedience. Legal obedience is not. So what's the difference? Well, legal obedience obeys to try to earn God's favor. It obeys out of a fear that God's going to get me if I don't obey. Legal obedience obeys because it fears that if I don't, then God won't love me. He won't keep me in relationship. That's all legal obedience. Or even just so that bad things don't happen. That's legal obedience. But evangelical obedience is obeying because Christ has paid for my sins. Because he's loved me, I love him. That the love of Christ constrains me. That's evangelical obedience. And that's how we're to grow in sanctification. Any questions before we close today?